We read the word of God in Luke 22. In Luke 22, we'll read the first 34 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. They went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. This far we read the word of God. The text to which I call your attention is found in verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Let us pray. May thy word find ready entrance into our hearts and souls, Heavenly Father, and thy Spirit build us up by it in faith and in godliness, and assure us that though the temptations of our life are many and the devil ceases not to assault us, our Savior prays and preserves. For Christ's sake, amen. Beloved saints in Christ, think over your life to this point and isolate what was for you the greatest trial that you have faced. Maybe the death of a loved one, maybe a medical diagnosis that changed your life, maybe a separation from other loved ones because of the sinful way in which they chose to walk and persisted in walking. Think of that trial. Did it cross your mind in the midst of that great trial that the Lord Himself could, if He wanted, put the trial to an end and make all wrongs right in an instant? And did you wonder why, if He could, He didn't? Now think again of that trial, not just from the viewpoint of whatever earthly circumstances it involved, but think of that trial as being an occasion to an even greater temptation. Let me ask you then, what was your response to that trial? As you stood before your Lord Jesus Christ, what were you ready to tell Him? Were you maybe ready to tell Him that if He continued to lead you through this trial, you should serve Him no longer? Were you ready to tell Him that if He should continue to lead you through this trial, you should cast off your faith? And we might say no, but there is in the heart of each one of us rebellion, and it manifests itself in our trials. So that our trials, the outward circumstances of life, which are not pleasant, become a temptation to deny our Lord. And then again you say, what is my Lord doing for me anyway? He could put an end to my trials. He could make me trust in Him even more. He could cause me to grow and increase in faith and joy, but He's not. What is He doing anyway? And now if I were to tell you that at that moment at which your trial was greatest and your temptation most intense, He was praying for you, what would be your response? Praying? He's off somewhere praying? I need Him here. I need Him now. I need Him to be showing His power. He's off praying. Would that be your response? Or this? If my Savior, who laid down His life for me on the cross of Calvary, is praying to the Father for me right now, then even though this trial be prolonged, it shall be well. My faith will be sustained. Is that your response? The doctrine that we have before us in our text, beloved, is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Peter, not yet an apostle, the disciple Peter, is told by his Lord that he's a weak man, that he cannot stand a moment. And it's something you and I understand to be true of ourselves too. That we are weak men and women, that we too cannot stand a moment, that when Satan comes against us, there is in ourselves no possibility of our resisting him successfully. But the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There's much more to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints than just what's found in the text. There's much more to the answer to the question, How does God preserve his saints that is found in the text? Go to the fifth head of the Canons of Dort and see article after article setting forth this beautiful doctrine in a beautiful and comforting way, but there is one component of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints that is strongly emphasized in the text, and that is this: by means of the Savior's intercession. I call your attention to the text, therefore, under the theme, Christ's Prayer for Peter's Preservation. First of all, notice that Christ predicted a violent shaking. In the second place, that he assured Peter of messianic intercession. And thirdly, that he required of Peter a grateful response. Jesus in the text refers to the great temptation that the disciples are about to endure. And that great temptation would be that Jesus would be arrested, betrayed, and then tried and killed. And although Jesus has taught the disciples that all of that was necessary with a view to his being raised again the third day and exalted, and all of it was necessary so that his kingdom come. His kingdom's coming cannot involve his staying alive on earth. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and he goes into and enters that kingdom through death and then the resurrection. And although he's taught the disciples that in the way of the coming of that kingdom, they will enjoy greatest joy, the fellowship they had at that Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, a picture of the great marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride, reminded them of that. Although he taught them that this was necessary for their salvation, they do not understand it. There is going to be a moment of great temptation for them. That temptation will involve their forsaking Jesus and denying that they were ever his disciples. On the one hand, even that forsaking of Jesus and denial of the disciples that they served him as their master was necessary. It was a necessary component of the suffering of our Lord with a view to his atoning work on the cross. It must be evident that his saving work on the cross was something he performed all alone. His disciples did not help him. It was not Jesus and the 12 in which we find our salvation, any more than it is Jesus and Mary, as Roman Catholicism teaches. It is Jesus alone. And so the disciples must forsake him. And there's one more reason why this was a necessary part of his suffering, and that is that Jesus, in dying on the cross, bearing the effects of our sin and the curse due to us for sin, must taste those effects also. And what is one effect of sin? My own relatives leave me. Persist in sin. Persist in sin sometime. This is foolish advice. I understand that. But the point I'm making is not a foolish point. Persist in sin, and you will find your godly relatives leave you. That's the life of the antithesis. Now, Jesus Christ, as he bore the curse and guilt of sin, must experience that component of sin's effects too. His disciples leave him, and he's all alone. This is a necessary part of the suffering of Christ. He knows that, but from the viewpoint of the disciples, what serves a good purpose in God's plan does not excuse the sins of men. From the viewpoint of the disciples, they are motivated to forsake him because their lives are in danger. Him who they were going to follow for 3 years, him in whose kingdom they were thought they would have a great part, him who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, him who did so many miracles, they were going to be part of his kingdom. But now they will deny him because their lives are in danger. Peter says, no, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Jesus says, yes, the cock won't even crow 3 times tonight, Peter, and you will have denied me 3 times. So there's a great temptation of which the Lord is speaking in the text, but he uses a figure, the figure of the sifting of wheat. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Long before the days when we had combines and even the basic threshing machine, a man threshed his wheat, sifted his wheat by using a pitchfork and throwing the bundles of wheat up into the air as violently, as high as he could, so that the wheat falling back to the earth would, the grain of the wheat would separate itself from the stalk, and the wheat would be threshed. And that's what Satan is wanting to do to the disciples. It's his desire to separate the grain from the stalk. It's his desire to separate the disciples from Jesus Christ. It's his desire to separate then today the church of Jesus Christ from our head. That organic union, that unbreakable bond that Jesus Christ created in us when he united us to him by a true and living faith and worked in us by regeneration, that work of grace, Satan would separate. And you know what happens if Satan can do that? We're dead. We're separated from Christ, our head and our Savior. And we again experience and are held accountable for all of our sins and bear again the curse of sin. And there is no life in us. That's what Satan is trying to do. By the use of the figure, Jesus means to underscore the fierceness, the intensity, the violence of the temptation that the disciples were about to face. You don't sift wheat by just throwing it a little bit into the air here and there, a little, say, well, that wasn't working, I don't know how I'll do it now. You sift wheat by throwing it with force and violence. That's what Satan wanted to do to the disciples. And if those are the temptations to which those 12 men who followed our Lord were subject, then certainly there are great temptations to which you and I also are subject. When the devil dangles before us, how lovely, how pleasant to the flesh would be our committing a certain sin. When the devil tries to convince us that the Lord has forbidden it, yet it would produce some joy and some result that is pleasant to us. And when we then give ear to the devil, and when we are convinced that he's onto something, and when we say that therefore God himself never was truly seeking our happiness, that the devil knows better than God, and that we will therefore do what the devil suggests, then we also are subject to temptation. And it happens, beloved, it happens in our life many times. One thing we're to remember when we're tempted so severely is that such temptations are common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And this isn't something that makes our temptations more bearable, per se. Certainly doesn't make them less violent. It reminds us, though, that temptation, though the tool of the devil to destroy us and separate the body of Christ from Christ its head, is still common to mankind. It's something we expect. It's something that will happen and will happen violently in order that through preserving us, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate that he's stronger than Satan. There are two points in the text that underscore even more than did that analogy of the sifting of wheat how violent this temptation of the disciples would be and how violent your and my temptations are. The first is who tempts. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. It is not God who tempts. James is clear on that in James 1, but it is Satan who tempts. And not as if my own human nature has nothing to do with that temptation or is not involved. Satan tempts by drawing me aside. And James points it that way too. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Satan working in me, but not in such a way that when I'm tempted, I can say it was all Satan's fault, but I have to go to God in prayer and have to say, I listened to the deceiver. I gave myself over to him. I have sinned. But emphatically, it is not God who tempts. Satan tempts. What else comes out in the text, though, when Jesus tells Simon that Satan hath desired to have you, even though it doesn't come out so clearly in the King James Version, is an understanding that Satan cannot tempt apart from the permission of God. In other words, though Jehovah does not tempt us, he does control and govern all the circumstances of our life, and Satan cannot tempt us except it be the Father's will. Satan hath desired you. That might be taken to mean Satan wants to destroy you, and of course that's true. But maybe Jesus is merely telling Peter what's in Satan's heart? No. The Greek word translated desired refers not just to the intent of one's mind or thoughts of one's heart, but to a demand that Satan makes to God. And now you can think back to the history of Job and to what we're told in the book of Job about how Satan comes into the very presence of God himself and says to God, as it were, I have Job and my target. I want to destroy him. And I'm asking you, demanding you to let me. And that's the idea here. The word expresses that Satan knows he needs God's permission, and so he comes to God, but not just politely, kindly asking God's permission. He demands it. God, give me Peter and give me the 12. What makes Satan so arrogant? What makes him so arrogant, first of all, is that he's Satan. He's a fool. What makes him so arrogant in this instance, secondly, is that God had given him Judas Iscariot. Maybe even without Satan coming to God and demanding, but Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, we read in verse 3, and look at all that Judas Iscariot has accomplished now. Jesus is on the verge of being betrayed by Judas. And Satan knows that if he can get both Judas and Peter, that he's well on his way to destroying the entire band of Jesus' disciples, well on his way, if he can, to destroying the work of salvation that Jesus Christ will perform on the cross. Now then, when you consider how violent your temptations are, you know one reason why. Satan. He's stronger than you. He's your arch enemy. To accomplish his purpose of separating you from Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, he's not just going to come gently. He's not just going to come with a very mild suggestion. He's going to do all that's in his power to destroy you. Your temptation will be violent. Second thing in the text that underscores the violence of the temptation is the object, the one who is tempted. Simon, Simon. Early in Jesus' ministry, when he called his disciples to follow him, and Peter especially, he said to Peter, read this in John 1, verse 42, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. And by that he was saying to Peter, I see who you are in Adam. You are Simon in Adam. You're just another man, only a man, a weak man, a sinner, worthy of destruction, condemnation. I'm going to make you, Peter, a rock. I'm going to make you strong. I'm going to make you bold. I'm going to make you serve Jesus Christ. I'm going to make you serve in the kingdom of God. In a marvelous way, I'm going to work grace in you. Now, whenever you read, throughout the whole gospel accounts, whenever you read how Jesus addresses Simon or Peter, keep that in mind. When he addresses him as Simon, he's saying, don't remember, don't forget, you're just a human. When he calls him Peter, he says, I see God's grace in you. And so in our text, it's not Peter, Peter. And when just a verse or two later, it is, I tell thee, Peter, he's even saying to him there, don't think your strength is in you. Simon, Simon, you are only a man. Who do you think you are to stand against Satan? And that's a word that you and I also must be reminded of. The explanation for the violence of the temptations that you and I endure is that you and I are but men, humans. We may think we're strong. We may think we have our life under control. We do at times think that nothing will sway us. And all it takes is for God to let Satan sift us. And we don't stand a chance. We are but men. And now not only have I explained then from the text why the temptation is so violent, but I've also brought out in that way the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ preserving us. If He will not preserve us, there is no preservation. If He, who alone is stronger than Satan and who works His grace in us, will not pray for us and preserve us in faith, we should fall and we should be separated from Him who is our head. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So our Lord says to Peter, as it were, you need to worry from the viewpoint of what Satan would do to you and from the viewpoint of who you are, you need to worry. But look to God and look to Christ, and then don't worry any longer. You are safe. Something interesting here, and that is that when the Lord says this to Peter, He changes the pronoun He uses from you to thee. Satan hath desired to have you. Remember that the word you in the Old English, they used the word you, but it was the plural pronoun. Satan hath desired to have you, not just you, Simon, all the 12. But I have prayed for thee, Simon. I've prayed for you, singular. That's striking. Evidently, then, when Satan comes and wants all of the 12, but when Jesus says, I've prayed for Simon, for Peter, then what's underscored is how important, from a human perspective, Peter was to the group of the 12. He was a leader. He was their spokesman. Maybe not the one they appointed to be their spokesman. He was one who self-appointed to be their spokesman. But part of his being bold, part of his being impetuous, was that at times he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and resolved to follow Christ, though all others left. That was Peter, the leader. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou dost have the words of eternal life. Because Peter was that bold, impetuous spokesman, if Peter now will deny Jesus Christ, what will come of the 12? The treasurer, Judas, is gone. And the leader, the outspoken one, Peter, will be gone. What will come of the 12? The Lord prays for Peter. But with application to you and to me, the point is not just that the Lord prays only for the leaders of the church, but for every individual of the church. Oh, he does pray for the leaders. So in a certain way, when temptations come on the church, and when the church, when the denomination, when the congregation is led through times of trial, the office bearers feel it first. They're the leaders. And they feel it first in such a way that because Satan understands, if he can get the leaders to falter, to fall, he's got the congregation. If he can get the denomination's leaders, he's got the denomination. That's the way Satan looks at things. And to you and to me, humans, it makes sense. We would do the same. You want a whole body of people to fall, you don't go for the people at the bottom. You want a family to fall, you don't go for the children, you go for the father. Satan knows what he's doing. And so when the Lord tells us that he's prayed for Peter, he is assuring also the office bearers of the congregation that he sees the need, the dire need, and he's interceding for them. But at the same time, he doesn't pray for just a category, just a class. I have prayed for thee, Peter. And so there's a reminder to each one of us that even though this person here is going through a great trial and temptation, and that person there, and saints of God in another part of the world, in Ukraine, in Russia, or wherever else, in Myanmar, though that's true, the Lord sees my need also, knows my temptation, sees Satan sifting me, and prays for me, me personally. And therein, I find comfort that my faith will be preserved. That's now the content of Jesus' prayer. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. We come here to the very heart of the gospel of the text. The content and the fact. The fact being that our Messiah, our mediator, Jesus Christ, is praying. This is not just a Christian praying for us. That helps. That becomes our calling too when we know of the trials and temptations of others and we tell them, I will pray for you. Don't just say it, now do it. Be a Christian. Be a priest. Bring your intercessions to God on behalf of brothers and sisters who are in great need. But Jesus is not just another Christian praying for us. He's our Savior. He's the great high priest. He's the one seated at the right hand of God. And he's seated at that right hand because on the one hand, he is God himself, the Son of God in the flesh. Also because he gave his life for us on the cross and was raised again the third day and now is appointed head of the church and Lord of all creation. When you hear that Christ is praying for you, you're comforted. That's the fact. Jesus Christ, in his mediatorial and intercessory work, did not just pray for us once in the past, but continues in the present to intercede and bring our needs to God. That's the fact, but now there's the content, that thy faith fail not. There are many components to salvation. Faith is one of them. Regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification. But when our Lord singles out faith here, he isn't just saying there's just one component of salvation I'm praying for. When he prays that our faith fail not, he's praying that our salvation fail not. Faith, that bond that unites us to Christ, although that might not be what our Savior explicitly and primarily had in mind in the text. Faith, this more primarily in the text, from the viewpoint of its expression. I have prayed that you no longer, you will deny me. You will deny me. In that way, you will show for a moment that your faith appears to be failing. But I pray that from that moment of denial, you come forth someday and confess Jesus Christ again. And so if faith expresses itself, and when the Lord prays that our faith fail not, in that it keep expressing itself, He in that word encompasses all of salvation and all the benefits that He works in us by His death and resurrection. And this interceding work of Christ, this petition, He brings to the very same God to whom Satan came, saying, I demand Peter. And Jesus Christ comes to that same God and says, I pray for Peter. The two approaches to God are very different. Satan's is a demand, Christ's is an intercession, a request. Satan's is arrogant, Christ's is bold, confident, but understands that the fulfilling of this prayer, the preservation of Peter's and our faith, is a grace we don't deserve. Satan comes with no basis other than to say, Simon is a sinner like the whole rest of the human race. Jesus Christ comes with a basis. I'm about to lay down my life for him. Then preserve him, lest the work that I do on the cross come to naught, which cannot be. Lest the electing work of God from all eternity mean nothing, which cannot be. This prayer of Jesus Christ, Jehovah God hears and answers. Now I'm comforted. In my moment of temptation, in that moment when I'm prone also to, if I don't turn from my faith completely, at least to say that God is making a mistake, that God does not have my life in control the way I think He ought, at that moment, I'm comforted by realizing that not only does God control my life and does He have the right to do so, but He works even my temptations and trials with a view to my salvation. So let's come now to say three things about the doctrine of the preservation of the saints as it comes out of the text. On the one hand, we're instructed here about how. How? Well, it's God's grace, that's how. It's God's Spirit's work in us, that's how. The faith that does not fail means the life of regeneration is not taken from us, means the Holy Spirit is not removed from us. We are preserved not in the way of every moment of our life always confessing Christ, living the way we ought. Sometimes we fall into sin, but we are preserved in the way of Jesus Christ continuing to work in us by His grace and Spirit. That's how. In other words, as Canons 5 reminds us, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints does not mean I will not fall into sin. Does not mean that in times of trial and temptation I will not deny my Savior. Therefore, beloved, guard against it. Be urgent in your own prayers. What it means, my faith, my salvation will not be destroyed. Secondly, we're taught why. Why will my faith be preserved? Because Jehovah God's glory. Not because there's something about me. Not because I'm needed in God's kingdom. Not because I have gifts which ultimately He wants in His kingdom. Not that first of all. First of all, He preserves you and me for His glory. First of all, He preserves you and me to show that He's victorious. That His counsel will come to pass. That the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is an effective and a sure and a completed work. And you say, But why must I fall into temptation for that? Cannot God show all that to be the case by telling Satan, you stay 5 miles away from my church and from every member of that church. You stay so far away that your fiery darts can't get anywhere near them. I'm going to keep them safe over here and I won't let you touch them. God could, but he doesn't, and he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to preserve us in the way of keeping Satan far from us. He wants to preserve us in the way of causing Satan to engage us and us to face temptation. Why, you say, why that? My life would be so much easier if it were the other way. And here's why. That deceiver, that fool, that adversary must show what a fool he is by thinking he can actually accomplish his goal. So he did with Job. I can make Job curse you. I'll take away everything he has. And when he comes before God the next day, God says, that didn't work, did it? Oh, I can make him curse you, says Satan. I'm going to touch his life. I'm going to make him sick and put boils on him. Go ahead. That didn't work, did it? See, what we forget is that one of the great lessons that Jehovah is teaching through our trials and temptations is not only a lesson for us, but a lesson for the devil himself. You tried, Satan. You did your best, and it did not work, did it? What a fool you are. At the same time, from our perspective now, the reason God can't say to Satan, you stay over there, and I'll keep my people over here, and I'll preserve them that way, is that you and I learn to pray. We're not aware of our danger. When we say there really is no danger, we don't pray. When we see how great the danger is, we fall on our knees and we implore God. So, he preserves us to the glory of his name, but also with a view to teaching Satan and us lessons. The third thing comes out of the text about the doctrine of preservation is the assurance of preservation. Only the Christian faith, and now only that segment of the Christian faith which loves sovereign grace, holds to it, confesses it, and delights in it, can speak of an assurance of preservation. Of course, for anyone who's not a Christian, that is for any pagan religion, there is no such thing as preservation anyway. But Roman Catholicism denies that you can be sure that God will preserve you. Arminianism denies that you can be sure that God will preserve you. You might think today you're saved, but you don't know you will be tomorrow. It's up to you. And you don't know what you'll do tomorrow. Only that segment of the Christian faith which magnifies and extols the doctrines of sovereign grace can say, I know I am preserved. And you could go to different passages in the Scripture to show that you can know that. But here's one of them. Peter was to say to his Lord, who said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Peter was to say, but I don't know. I don't know if God will hear your prayer. I don't know if you have the power to carry out what you've prayed for. I don't know that. When the Lord tells us he's praying for us that our faith fail not, you and I say, now I'm sure it's my Lord and Savior who told me himself. And it's the devil, beloved, it's the devil who tries to take that assurance away and convince you you can't know. What a beautiful doctrine. Having taught that doctrine to Peter, The Lord requires something of Peter. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He requires of Peter a response, and that response must be a response of gratitude. When thou art converted. And there already you have the answer if Peter should say to Jesus Christ, I don't know. I don't know if you can. I don't know if you will. Jesus did not say, if you are converted, if this works. He said, when you are converted, because you will be converted. And he was. That very day, in fact. He denied his Lord 3 times. And then that Lord whom he denied looked down on Peter, standing there in the courtyard, the Lord up on an upper balcony probably, looked down on Peter. And Peter knew what he had done. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Even more, when the Lord speaks of his conversion, he speaks of the day when Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, we didn't have any more words for Peter after Peter wept. As long as Christ was in the body on earth yet, he went to the cross and he died. He had no more words for Peter. But the third day he rose again and he appeared to Peter. And that's part of Peter's conversion. And now Peter is reminded not only of what he had done to the Lord, but of the Lord's prayer for him and the fulfilling and the answering of the Lord's prayer for him. And when the Lord speaks of being converted, he has in mind when the Lord made Peter not just a disciple but an apostle and says, now you're going to go into the whole world and you'll preach, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. David too, the lamentable falls of David and Peter, after all, are those two falls that are held forth before us in Canons Head 5 as a reminder of how weak we are. David, too, Psalm 51, when brought to conversion, said, I'm going to teach transgressors thy ways. This is the fruit of conversion. The fruit of conversion is to say again, that is of a true repentance, is to say, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you because it lives in my heart. It made a difference in my life. I'm going to tell you so you know. And now, beloved, if there was a time in your life that you were brought through great trial and you were tempted to charge Jesus Christ with folly and Jehovah with doing wrong to you, and to leave the Christian faith, and you were restored, look out among you. What brothers or sisters there be who might be facing that trial now, and strengthen your brethren. But you could do it in the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who works in Peter, Jesus Christ, who works in his body because that bond of faith has not been severed, and who working in his body through us and in us preserves us in faith in him. God has a purpose, you see. We talked about a purpose for Satan. He's got to be shown what a fool he is. We talked about a purpose for us to teach us to pray, but there's another purpose yet. This is how the body serves the body. You don't ever say, so-and-so's going through a temptation. How in the world could he or she think that? You don't ever say that. You know how. If you've been through temptation, you know how. You say, I'm going to him or her. I'm going to assure him or her Christ is praying, and so am I. That's Thanksgiving. That's profound amazement at the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't cast off you and me, a sinner, when he having begun a work of grace in us, when we say, I still want Satan's side. And he doesn't say, well, fine then. It's too hard to keep trying to save you. He loves us to the end. That's thanksgiving, that we will love him to the end and bring the needs of others also to him in prayer. What was your greatest trial? What was your greatest temptation? Do you know that whatever it was at that moment, your Lord was praying, and your faith has not failed? Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thanks be to thee for hearing the prayer of our Savior and answering it for his sake. And now give us to know that our faith will not fail. We will be preserved, and then to bear up under our trials and temptations and afflictions to the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake.